In road mapping this sermon text this morning, I want to highlight two main background items. The first being the background of identification of the groups interacting with Jesus in chapter 7. His brothers are easy to identify through verses 1 to 10. That's the first group. The Jews, used throughout the rest, refers to Jewish leadership. So think Sanhedrin, think synagogue leaders and chief priests in Jerusalem. I will refer to them as Judeans often, as that is possible, or that is a possible, and I think a better, more preferable translation, for certain contexts, at least, in John's gospel. And a third group to identify is the people, Jewish people, not in leadership, be they from Jerusalem or anywhere else in Israel or even in the diaspora from outside Israel. The second item of background is the Feast of Tabernacles itself, this festival setting Jesus finds himself in. This is why I had us read from the Mosaic instructions given in Leviticus. This feast occurred sometime during our September or October, depending on the Jewish calendar that functions by new moon to new moon. It began on the 15th day of Jewish Tishri, the seventh month, and it lasted until the 21st day, 7 days of festivities and sacrifices, climaxing with an eighth day holy convocation. It was to be a fall harvest festival, commemorating the Lord's providential care of Israel as they dwelt in booths or tabernacles in the wilderness right after the Lord brought them out of Egypt from slavery there. In this chapter, Jesus is revealing yet more of his messianic plan and how the Feast of Tabernacles fits into his plan. One scholar notes, "And the plan, as John has already been hinting to us, has a Passover shape to it, not a tabernacle's shape. As we shall see later in the chapter, there are things about the festival of booths which Jesus regards as pointing forwards to his own achievement. But Passover is when the lamb will be sacrificed. So from spring to spring is the actual mission of our Lord, and tabernacles is a necessary side quest." From verse 1, we learn that Jesus is continuing his distance keeping from Jerusalem that began after the Sabbath healing in chapter 5. His flesh and blood discourse of chapter 6 occurred in Galilee, his home territory, and he is remaining there. John is letting us know he's remaining there still because the leaders in Jerusalem want him dead. Chapter 7, then, is a text in the midst of rising, increasing religious temperature and tension throughout Jesus' ministry. And yet, one of the overriding themes of this chapter at the same time is Jesus communicating his joint sovereignty and authority with the Father to control his own destiny, even in the midst and especially in the throes of increasing conflict. While it is true that a prophet cannot perish outside of Jerusalem, more importantly, in light of this chapter, is that Jesus cannot perish in Jerusalem until his time, his hour, his messianic moment has actually come. We need to keep in mind why they want to kill Jesus in the first place so badly. According to John 5, 16 and 18, "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.' Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." Jesus heals a man whose legs have not worked for 38 years, presumably his whole life, and imagine the audacity of being angry, livid, incensed even, to the point of putting someone to death because this healing happened to happen on a holiday, a festival unto the Lord even. Yet not only the alleged Sabbath breaking, but also note the second reason. Everything Jesus says and does, including, but not limited to, healing men on the Sabbath, communicates that he is equal to the Father. All that Jesus says and does communicates that he is God. And they don't like it, to say the least. Now, Jesus' brothers are aware of the raw data of all his mighty works so far in his ministry. They were with him at the wedding in Cana and could safely be assumed to have witnessed the temple cleansing in John 2 at the beginning of his ministry. But their invitation to the Feast of Tabernacles now does not have the right tune to it. And for this reason, Jesus rejects them. They do not like what Jesus is communicating any more than the Judean leadership do. Verse 5 reveals their invitation is not from faith in their brother. They want Jesus to show himself to the world, ironically, because they do not yet believe in him. If Jesus goes up to Jerusalem on their terms, he becomes a walking publicity stunt only. The brothers still have worldly expectations that Jesus refuses to fit into. Rack up as many followers as possible. Be declared the Davidic king. Be crowned, be enthroned, and overthrow Rome and establish a this world-shaped kingdom rather than a cruciform-shaped one. Jesus stands in stark contrast to worldly expectations of every era, especially that of his own people in his day. He testifies to this world that its works are evil. Looking at Jesus on our terms is a mistake that lets us off the hook wherever we can try to shake him. We also do not want to be told that we need to change. You and I need to change. We can pray the prayers. We can sing the songs, our favorite hymns, or the hymns we don't like very much. We can give Christianese advice to others, all while demanding that Jesus shows himself to the world out there. They really need you, Lord. He has to get his act together. She really needs to be getting with the program. But I'm doing very well, thank you very much, Lord. But Jesus does not go up to Jerusalem, the place of death, the place of crucifixion and salvation, on our terms, nor on his brother's terms. Instead, he goes up later, in secret, missing the greater throngs of crowds making their pilgrimage for the feast. He even missed the first portion of the feast in order to make the least fuss of himself possible, such that people wondered where he was, or if he was even in the city to celebrate this high day. This he does because he has joint sovereignty and authority with the Father to control his own destiny and those around him. His time is only fulfilled in doing and saying that for which the Father sent him, and nothing less. In verse 14, Jesus and his attention is on the temple, the house of his Father. And mark that Jesus came to the temple not as his brothers intended, to show off his mighty works, but to teach. Between the beginning of his instruction and the punctuation of the right judgment point in verse 24. Jesus' opposition takes issue with his authority and the very law of Moses that they profess to care so much about. They certainly don't think that they are at odds with Moses' law. But I'll take Jesus' interpretation of the situation over anyone else's, any day of the week that ends in Y, especially Sunday. On the authority front, a heavenly, earthly contrast that's common in John's gospel is taking place, though it's not explicitly said, oh, this is from heaven, this is from earth, like he does elsewhere. It is earthly to seek one's own glory. And it is heavenly to seek the glory of God who sends, God who initiates. Those who are heavenly minded will have the earthly good of recognizing when heaven personified is teaching and doing mighty deeds right in front of you. This is the import of verse 17. If anyone seeks God's will, he or she will know if instruction or a work is done in his name, actually. That the work is actually, really, truly from God, or else done for the sake of self. These Jews before Jesus are caught up in the minutiae of Mosaic law, but cannot see that making a whole man well on the Sabbath is a much greater fulfillment than making a piece of that man come into obedience to the law of Moses. So far off are they that they might as well be in league with the Judean elites. They seek to kill him too, even in verse 20. Now, to give the people some benefit of the doubt, when comparing verse 20 group, the people, with verse 25, the people Jesus is condemning in verse 20 likely are not from Jerusalem. That's a difference. They have little to no idea of what the Judeans have been plotting since Jesus was last in Jerusalem. Yet, their questioning Jesus' authority to teach them still reveals the sinful hardness of heart that is manifestly not too far behind complicity with his eventual crucifixion. If the worst sinner you know found peace in the Lord Jesus, speaking life from the dead over them, would you be ready to rejoice with your whole heart and with the whole host of heaven? If you were that very sinner, what would you want other people to do with your repentance, however feeble or imperfect it may be? Would you shove the imperfections back in their face? Would you want someone to shove those imperfections back in yours? It's not enough. That's not the way I would do it, so it's wrong. No one can love their neighbor without first loving God. That's the order of things. And love is the fulfillment of the law of Moses. So in love, bear with one another patiently, steadfastly as the Lord is steadfast. And do not judge by appearances on our own terms. The hearers of Jesus in the temple are sadly hearers only of the law of Moses, not doers of the law. They are stuck in keeping up with the appearances of righteousness and therefore can only judge according to appearance. The Lord calls you to better, much better, to judge with right judgment. His law must get at and into your very hearts. And that is how you can make out more and more clearly who Jesus is, what he is like, and what he demands of us actually in any and every given situation you will face. And speaking of clarity, verse 25 begins a section where Jesus' identity as the Christ is being questioned out loud. and vocalized by many in the temple. Jesus clearly does not fit neatly into the messianic expectations of those around him. Even the 12 would stumble to the end over the stated fact, the explicitly said again and again fact, of his dying for the sins of many as a ransom. The current questioners in verse 25, those current questioners are privy to the Judean leadership's desires to kill him. Okay, different from verse 20. Because they live in Jerusalem. They've heard the rumors of this man who's claiming to be the Messiah, showing themselves as different to that group. In verses 25 to 27, the confusion here is the same motivation why in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus had to warn of false Christs showing up here and there, seemingly out of nowhere. Some Jewish circles believed in the concept of a secret Messiah of some kind, whose origins would be mysterious before showing up and shaking things up. And yet, as the other Gospels and Jesus' own words here confirm, they not only know him, but they know where he's from. They can trace his genealogy back to where he grew up in Galilee, in Nazareth, and before that to his birth in Bethlehem. Jesus' words don't stop there, though. Verse 28 into 29 continues, "And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know, but I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me." Before addressing the responses to these words, I want to give a brief grammar lesson, as I'm a teacher part-time, as well as a pastoral intern. You see, a pronoun was meant to take the place of a noun. Stay with me. Pronouns assume familiarity with the nouns that they're replacing. And so Jesus uses nothing but pronouns in these verses. I will once more remind you that Jesus is communicating his joint sovereignty and authority with the Father to control his destiny and those around him. In this very instance, his sovereignty is imposed in doing two things at the very same time. In the one hand, he is stiff-arming the opposition, those whose hatred of him will only increase more and more. And on the other hand, he is inviting and welcoming the lost sheep of the house of Israel, all with nothing but pronouns. As his Father is always ever multitasking, so Jesus, too, is multitasking. How can we know this? Because of the response of the hearers in the temple. Rejection from some among the crowd, belief from others, some segment, and then rejection from the Pharisees. That's what we get next. Three times in this chapter, verses 30, 32, and beyond the scope of our text in 44, different people want to take Jesus, to apprehend him, maybe have him arrested, for claiming joint authority with the Father who sent him. And why can they not take him? Just like back at the beginning of the chapter, it's because his hour has not yet come. His own brothers, who admittedly don't want to take him, good for them, nonetheless do not believe in him. The Pharisees and the chief priests of Jerusalem do not believe in him. A great deal of the crowd in the temple do not believe in him. But John leaves a morsel of hope, a sliver, a gleam of light in verse 31. "And many of the people believed in him and said, 'When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?'" And then he moves on. We get confusion, doubt, and conceit, pride above verse 31. And we get confusion, doubt, even hatred below verse 31. And yet, many believed in him. What makes the difference? Don't get them wrong here. These believers are not even close to the level of knowledge that Peter, John, the rest of the 12 actually had about Jesus. They simply hear Jesus teaching them, and even in spite of truths going super high above their heads, all that he's saying is not fully comprehensible to them, still, they believe him. They are settled in their very hearts that this man speaks truth, and they rest in that. They receive that. And they know, they believe, that his works testify to the same thing. Another difference I see is in the questions that they ask. Look at the murmurings of the Judeans in verses 35 and 36. They are asking all the wrong questions. As far as scripture is concerned, Jesus does not even dignify them with a cryptic answer. He leaves them hanging. John leaves us hanging. The text cuts off in this middle of the feast discourse what may have been day 3 or 4 of the feast, and picks up in the last day of the feast in verse 37. So what are the right questions to ask? Hearing Jesus teach throughout this chapter, the following survey may be directed to your hearts to consider. Do you will to do the will of God, that you may follow Jesus' teachings? When you make your everyday plans, do you have the disposition with whatever you set out to do to say, I've got this in mind, Lord, yet not what I will, but yours be done? I don't know if you've lived for long under the sun, some longer than others in the room, but plans change constantly. What you think is going to happen is not what you receive in the day-to-day, but what might be accidents, misschedulings, mess-ups here on our plane of existence. There are no accidents for the Lord. He is sovereign. He is authoritative over everything we see and do under the sun. Next question to consider. When you think someone has wronged you, do you judge according to appearance, or do you judge with righteous judgment? The Lord knows the thoughts and intentions of all hearts. Do you think you have this skill too? When reasons will come below when considering Jesus' very actions, the problems of this discourse, and it'll come from Nicodemus, of all people, a Pharisee. Does our law judge a man before hearing him and considering what he has actually done? And so we do not want to impugn motives ever. We'll give ourselves all kinds of excuses when somebody else is upset with us. I meant well. I can't understand why they don't see what I was trying to do. But when somebody else wrongs us, they must have had it out for me. Stop that. Stop it yesterday. And another, the final question to consider, are you thirsty? Are you thirsty? What does the psalmist say in our chant from this morning? Oh God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Psalm 63, verses 1 and 2. And what does Jesus say at the close of our lesson? On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. That reference of the last two verses, I think, is not one single Old Testament citation, but a composite allusion to all of God's watery promises to Israel. In the first Exodus, the Lord delivered his people from bondage to slavery in Egypt and sustained them in the wilderness for 40 years. In spite of their own rebellion, he kept them. And he allowed them, in the second generation, to enter the promised land. They had manna every day. They had meat upon request. Their clothes never wore out, and they had water in the place where there is no water. The prophet Isaiah, in numerous places, highlights this in preaching a new exodus through impending exile. In 43, verses 19 to 21, some of these watery promises: "Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beast of the field will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people I have formed for myself. They shall declare my praise." And in the next chapter of Isaiah, "Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses." Isaiah 44, 2 through 4. And again in chapter 55, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David." The refreshment of these and many more texts is the Holy Spirit promised and poured out in waves, first at Pentecost and at every baptism since. Jesus' mercies are sure in Christ. The Lord has renewed covenant with you all again this very day. You will confess your belief in the triune God of Israel this very day. And he summons you and me to feast with him and renew the righteous waterfall of grace poured out by the Spirit as we worship him again this day. God so identifies with us in Christ that the Holy Spirit is said to be living water flowing out of your hearts. Jesus fulfills the Feast of Tabernacles by and so that he can come that close to each and every one of us. You are his tabernacle. You are his very temple, his holy place. You are the place he rests enthroned in your praises and in your sufferings. Don't stop his flow by resisting his will. Don't muddy the waters with your sin, with your selfishness, with your bitterness, your resentments, your unforgiveness, your groaning and complaining at the very inheritance, your lot, that God assigns to you each and every day, that he gifts to you each and every day. When Jesus' hour comes, he will be glorified. When his hour comes, Jesus will be lifted from the earth, that all men may be drawn to him. The place that he is going in chapter 7 of John, the place that unbelief cannot come, is unto death on the cross, and through death unto resurrection and ascension to the Father who sent him. That hour has come. It came on Calvary. And with pierced hands, Jesus welcomes you all by faith to believe in him, to be refreshed by him daily. He invites you to die with him and be raised with him. There is no other place where your sins can be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may flow forth from God's presence. Jesus' authority on display in this chapter is authority that bleeds. It is authority that is as much faithful as it is long-suffering and patient with sinners recovering from their past failures. So, spouses, esteem the other half of your flesh as more important than yourselves. Parents and grandparents, seek the daily practices that bless your children and grandchildren unto conformity to the Lord in his cross. It will be hard. You will suffer. Your children, your grandchildren may hurt, and that's to be expected. This is worth dying for. The Lord promises new life and refreshment every single time. And when, not if, you fail, confess to God and to the neighbors nearest you so that you can get right back up and at it again. May the Lord grant us all great grace unto this end this week. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending Christ at the perfect time to endure suffering for our sakes. Thank you for the outpouring of your Spirit at Pentecost and for his flow from our new hearts full of faith. Bless us now to follow his lead in putting our sin to death each day of the week ahead for the sake of others, even as you send us to wear your name well. Hallow that name, for in it we pray. Amen.